Good evening, everyone. It's a great privilege to be with you and to join with the Lord's people here in Orton Park and to open up the Word of God together and to look to Him that we might be helped and encouraged through His Word as we consider together this evening the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin by reading God's Word together, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. The first chapter of Mark's Gospel. Now, within the first 20 verses of Mark's Gospel, Jesus has been introduced to us. There's no account of his birth or nativity in Mark's Gospel. He is simply introduced as the one who is the subject and object of the Gospel, as the Son of God, the one foretold and promised in the Old Testament scriptures in verses 2 and 3. Then John the Baptist is introduced to us. Jesus is baptized. He's tempted. And he has called the first of his disciples at the Sea of Galilee, all within the first 20 verses of the Gospel. And then we'll read from verse 21. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum. Capernaum is a significant town on the shores of Galilee, the home of some of those disciples who were fishermen, and a place that Jesus would use as his base for his Galilean ministry. They went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes, which tells us something about the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Now at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Then a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him, and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every quarter. Well, if you know anything about the four Gospels that we have in the Word of God, you'll know that the Gospel of Mark is by far the shorter of the four. It's less than half the size of Luke's Gospel. And by comparison, in a quite a rapid and quick-fire way, Mark takes us on a whistle-stop tour through the life and ministry of Jesus and of Nazareth. And it's widely accepted by many Bible scholars and commentators that Mark is actually, by and large, recording for us the testimony of Peter. And so Mark is bringing us this eyewitness account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read through Mark's Gospel, you discover that almost without allowing us to pause for breath, he takes us from one scene and event to another. As I mentioned right at the start, within the first 20 verses, he takes us all the way through to choosing the first of his disciples. But Mark is really keen that we see who this Jesus is. He wants all of his readers to come to the only sane and rational conclusion as to the identity of Jesus Christ and the purpose of his coming into the world. Knowing who Jesus is, knowing why he came, more than that, knowing him personally for yourself. These ought to be the themes which remain at the very centre of our faith at all times. And these are the things that Mark wants to impress upon us all. And one of the first points that Mark brings to your attention as you read through the Gospel, even in the first chapter, is the authority that Jesus commands. There was a unique authority in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the likes of which the people have never encountered before, the likes of which you and I will never encounter in this world, save when we read the scriptures and read of Christ. And in the opening chapter, that authority is brought to our attention. And he does that in three different ways, and we'll look at those in a moment. Interestingly, another feature of the life of Christ that Mark brings to our attention in the first chapter is the way the Lord Jesus Christ would frequently and regularly spend long hours in prayer. Mark chooses not to overlook that fact in the opening chapter. Is that significant? I believe it is. Whenever you read the Bible, we believe, don't we, that the Word of God, every word of the Bible is the Word of God. Every word is there for a reason and for a purpose. Every detail is there for a reason and for a purpose. And under the inspiration of God's Spirit, Mark introduces the Lord Jesus Christ as a man of prayer in the opening chapter. Very significant, I think. And thirdly, he also introduces the place of preaching in the ministry of Christ. I wonder if you ask people out in the street, or even Christians in churches, what was Jesus known for? I don't think preaching would be top of the list. But as we'll see, as far as Jesus is concerned, it is. So we're going to consider what Mark shows us of Christ's authority, of this man of prayer, and this man who was a preacher. Well, let's think first of all about the authority that Mark brings to our attention in this Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it in three different ways, and he shows us three different areas in which Christ demonstrates authority. And the first is in his teaching, and that's in verses 21 and 22, as he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And you'll know, if you know that the Gospels, Jesus would always go into the synagogue on the Sabbaths regularly. He would be teaching in there. Of course, we read that the Apostle Paul, being a Jew, also had that same habit, and even after his conversion, continued to go into the synagogues wherever he went and use that as the starting point for his preaching, even though he was the apostle who'd been called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He still used the local synagogues as a base for preaching. Well, when Jesus stood up to preach in the synagogue that day, well, the people didn't know what they were letting themselves in for. They'd never heard the likes. Now, the rabbis and the scribes and people like that, they were great debaters. They would debate and quote and consider. Often they'd go all round the houses, offering opinions and theories and ideas. They would recall what had been taught by those who'd gone before. But few of them would ever dare to suggest that they themselves have the definitive answer or the definitive interpretation of a particular piece of scripture. Rarely would you ever find a rabbi or a scribe prepared to stand and say, lay aside what everyone else has ever said on this topic. All you need to hear is what I am about to say. Well, you'd never hear them say that kind of thing. How could anyone be so bold? How, perhaps, we might think, could anyone be so arrogant? But in Jesus, they discovered something altogether different. A man who stood and taught, and in him and from him came this authority, the likes of which they'd never seen or heard. A man who stood and opened the scriptures and was able to say, this means this. And they were convinced in their hearts that it was so. A man who would open the scripture and declare its meaning. And the people realized they were listening to the truth. Jesus declared, this is what it does mean, not this is what it could mean. The people had never heard the like. He was able to convince his listeners that this is the truth. It shouldn't surprise us, should it? In Genesis chapter 1, we read the account of God creating the universe, the world, and everything in it. When he did that, God didn't break out his cosmic toolkit and roll up his sleeves. He didn't employ any physical means at all. After all, God is spirit. So he himself has no physical means as we understand them. No, we read that God simply spoke and commanded, and it was done. Such is the authority and power in his spoken word. And then John, at the beginning of his gospel, doesn't he tell us that this Jesus is that eternal word? And that Jesus was instrumental in that work of creation? In the opening verses of John 1, Christ's was that voice that spoke. And it's John who records that wonderful verse in which Jesus declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And one of the things that gripped these people on that day was that they were listening to the truth. The people are listening to God speaking, and they know it in their heart. No wonder they're amazed. It wasn't just the content. It wasn't just the issue of what Jesus was saying. It was the authority that came across in his voice, and it had this great impact on them. Probably no one dared argue with him at the end. No one dared contradict him. How can it be anything other than the way this man has just spoken? He was making sense of things to the people. And of course, today we need to have the same view of the Bible, because it comes from the same mouth. And in it, we hear him speak still. The world today wants to insist that truth in matters ethical and moral, truth in issues to do with civil rights, justice, relationships, identity, gender, this kind of truth is malleable and flexible. You can twist it, you can reshape it and remold it, like a piece of soft plasticine in the hands of a child. You can reshape truth any way you like, the world thinks. Today, truth is this. Tomorrow, if I decide it's something different, if I decide I've changed my mind, if I've decided that someone else has persuaded me otherwise, I can scrunch it all up and reshape it all over again. And now, that is the truth. That's what the world does with what it thinks is the truth. But you see, there is a place of utter and total unchanging truth. There is a place of unchallenged and unassailable authority. And it lies in a person. And that person is the man who is God. So the authority comes out in Christ's teaching. The people have never heard the like before. And they know there's something real and genuine about this man. And his authority also comes out in his command over demons. And that's recorded in verses 23 to 27. With this man who's in the synagogue, who is possessed of these evil spirits. Now, the Bible pulls no punches in the existence of a very real spiritual world. And in that spiritual world, there is both goodness and holiness, of which God is the center and the origin. But there is also wickedness and evil, of which Satan is the origin and the source. And our own hearts, when we're outside of Christ. And it seems, as we read through the gospel accounts, that there was a rise in demonic activity as Christ began his earthly ministry. Satan knows who he's up against. Satan knows the one who he is challenging. Satan knows the one who he is rebelling against and rejecting. And when the man who is God appears on the face of the earth, the demonic forces are roused. But we notice, don't we, in those verses that the demons tremble in fear because they know him. Have you come to destroy us? They know him. They know what power and authority he has also. And they tremble in the presence of the Saviour. Now, in this spiritual realm, the fallen forces of evil, they're the ones who've risen up and rebelled against their creator. And it's interesting, isn't it? They're rebelling and warring against God, even though they know they cannot win. Such is the nature of sin. And when they're confronted by Christ, they know that they've met their Waterloo that day. This is a battle they're not going to win when confronted with Christ. Now, it's true, isn't it, for us as Christians, it continues to be something of a mystery for us, even with our Bibles open. it's something of a mystery how and why it is that God permits evil to exist and have such influences within the world in which we live. But we do know certain things from the Bible. We know that all evil is under the authority of God. We know that evil can never go any further than God permits. The Bible also clearly teaches that even wickedness is fulfilling God's purposes in this world, such as his sovereignty over his creation. And the Bible also assures us that the day is coming when he will bring all evil and the entire demonic realm to its final judgment and to its everlasting doom. So in those things, we take great comfort and we gain great hope. And in Christ, we have great comfort in observing the command that he exerts over these demonic forces. They are powerless to resist him. He even closes their mouths so that they cannot reveal to the people who he is. Jesus wants to do that himself according to his own timetable. And he won't permit these evil spirits to jump the gun in announcing who he is. So they can't. He shuts their mouths as easily as the mouths of the lions were closed in the den when Daniel was thrown into it. He can close the lions' mouths. He can close the demons' mouths. Such is the authority of Christ. Such is the authority of your Saviour and your Lord. Now, you and I, we face great evil in this world. And as Christians, sometimes that evil will be intensified against us for no other reason than we praise and exalt the name of Christ. But all the evil that Satan can muster cannot overthrow the reign of Christ in your heart if you're a believer. And the Lord who indwells you, if you're a Christian believer, is this same Jesus in whose presence the devils tremble. Now, does that make you immune to Satan's attacks? No, it doesn't. So arrogant is he that he tries anyway. But it makes it impossible for him to destroy you if Christ is in you. Does it mean that you'll never suffer under those attacks? Well, no, it doesn't. Suffering comes to believers, just as it came to Christ. But it will always be restricted. It will be restricted in time. It will be restricted in intensity. The Lord will never permit you to be taken beyond that which you can endure. And the day is fast approaching when you, standing on the victory side with Christ, will watch it all being brought to an end forever. And we will be free from all evil and wickedness in Christ. Christ has complete command over the demonic world. And thirdly, his authority comes out in his ability to heal the sick. And this is mentioned in verses 29 to 34, and then later on from verse 40, where a leper comes to him, and we have this healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He exerts total control over the world that he's made. And just as he spoke it into existence, in most cases, all he has to do, or all he chooses to do, is speak. Sometimes he touches. Mostly he simply speaks. And the healing is complete. Sometimes he doesn't even need to do that, does he? Remember that woman? If I just touch the hem of his garment, such is the authority of Christ in his world. But as we'll see, one of the main reasons he's come into the world is not about healing people who are sick. And that's why this miraculous healing of the sick was a relatively short-lived thing in the history of the church. The apostles were granted this miraculous gift also. but within a few decades it was gone. And by the way, when we talk about this gift of being able to heal the sick, never confuse that with praying for the healing of the sick. They're two very different things, you know. And neither should you conclude that we're teaching, when we say we don't believe that there is the gift of healing anymore, we're not trying to suggest that God no longer heals the sick, for we believe that God most certainly can. And whenever it pleases him to do so, he most certainly will. And sometimes directly in answer to our prayers. But that's not the same thing as being able to command healing the way Jesus could. That's not the same thing as being able to command healing the way the apostles could. But you probably know it. We sing a little chorus with our children. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He asked for alms and held out his palms. And this is what Peter did say: silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto you. Now, what was he going to do? Hold a prayer meeting for the man? No. Wasn't going to pray for him. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. He commanded the man to be healed, and he was. Because the apostles had the gift of healing. Today, we may pray for the sick, and we should. But we don't have the gift of healing anymore. But Jesus did. Broken, sick, dying human bodies, responding to the spoken command of Christ and being fully restored in front of hundreds, thousands of witnesses day after day. There's an authority in Christ that is undeniable. This Jesus is like no other. What authority resides in this man? Because this man is also God. That's what Mark wants us to see. And as Christian believers, we need to be reminded and encouraged always, again and again and again, who our Saviour is, who our Lord is. And we also note, as I mentioned before, that Mark points out in the very first chapter of his Gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ is a man of prayer. Well, both a great encouragement and a great challenge, the prayer life of the Lord Jesus is. I've discovered in quite a few situations, Christians who are going through a bad patch, going through a really rough time, and one of the first things that falls by the wayside is their prayer life. I can't pray. Look at the life of Jesus. Find him again and again spending many hours in prayer. And the tougher it gets, it seems to me, the longer he spends in prayer. He doesn't abandon prayer. He relies more and more upon his Heavenly Father. Here is a man whose communion with his Heavenly Father seems to be completely unbroken, and of course it is. Jesus is a man who is communing with his Heavenly Father moment by moment. And because he is fully man, he uses that same means that you and I have, which is prayer. He prays to his Father. And we read here in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus has risen in the middle of the night while it's still dark so that he can go and pray. He wants to spend time alone with his Father. Communing with God is a vital part of true human existence. It's a unique aspect of our humanity. If you've got a cat or a dog at home, they can never embark in prayer, can they? They just don't have the capacity in any way to commune with God like that. and you and I do. And Jesus used the privilege of prayer for communion with his heavenly Father, seeking God's face in prayer, seeking God's will in prayer, finding God's strength and wisdom and grace in prayer, beseeching God in prayer that he would be at work and accomplishing his purposes, declaring your great need of him and of your trust in him. Jesus didn't need to do this, but we do, confessing your sins and seeking his cleansing and forgiveness. Is it a coincidence that side by side with Christ's authority is placed his prayer life? I don't believe it is. It's not a coincidence. He has this open communion, this constant communion with his heavenly Father. There's a great old believer called Samuel Chadwick. He said this: "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless study, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil and he mocks our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray." At Belvedere, I'm regularly exhorting them to attend the church prayer meeting, because prayer is an essential part of your Christian walk, and it's an essential part of our corporate life together as believers, that we beseech God in prayer. And Jesus did it, even if it meant getting up at some outrageous time in the morning in order to do it. What a great example our Saviour is. Dare we ignore him? In living a life that's pleasing to God, prayer is an essential component for every believer. Oh, that we would learn of our Saviour. And finally, we see the place of preaching in the life of Christ. Now, we can see the compassion and the mercy of Jesus as so many are being relieved of physical suffering. But that was not the main reason why he came. Now, you listen to some people talk about Christ, you would think that actually just showing this great compassion, showing this great love in the way that he healed all of these sick people, that was the primary reason that Jesus came. And that was the main thing that he came to do. But Jesus himself in Mark chapter 1 tells us, no, it isn't. That isn't the main reason why I've come. Now, it almost certainly is the reason why so many people keep trying to find him. Here is a man who can improve your physical circumstances beyond belief. Here is a man who can rid you of all manner of physical suffering and misery. And they want more. Well, who wouldn't? But there's a far greater need that Jesus has come to address. And in his 3 years of earthly ministry, there is something of far greater importance than these miracles. More important than the miracles is the message. There's a message people need to hear. There is preaching to be done. And the clamour for him in Capernaum must not be allowed to detract in any way from his ministry of preaching. The supposed needs that the people feel mustn't be allowed to detract. Verse 38. Let's get out of here. Let's go to the next towns. Why? So that I can heal more people there? No. That I may preach there also. Because for this purpose I have come. To preach. To preach. There's a message people need to hear. And there's preaching to do. Now, the healings and the miracles are a confirmation of his authority. The miracles and the healings are intended to make the people realize they need to listen to what this man has to say. Because it's the preaching that Jesus came, the declaration of God's truth, the declaration of the gospel, the declaration of the kingdom of God. And what was the main message that was coming from the lips of Jesus in his preaching? Well, just a few verses back in Mark chapter 1, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That was Jesus preaching. Repent. Believe in the gospel. He's preaching a gospel of repentance. If you read through into chapter 2, at verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's come to preach the gospel. He's come to preach repentance. That is the main reason he's come. That's the whole purpose he's here, he tells us in verse 38 of Mark chapter 1. That's why I'm here. In chapter 2, we're introduced to that well-known story of the paralyzed man who's let down through the roof of a house by his four friends. And what's the first thing that Jesus deals with in that man? His paralysis? No. His sin. Your sins are forgiven you. An outcry. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Of course, they were right. So that you know, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Get up and walk. What was the chief issue in that paralyzed man's life? The first priority of Jesus was not to give that man a better life. It was to give him a better death. Have you thought of that? The priority of Jesus was not to change how he would spend the rest of his life here on earth. The priority of Jesus was to determine where he would spend eternity. Never forget that. And you see, that's our priority too in gospel preaching. The priority is not your circumstances here. The priority is what your circumstances will be when Christ returns. Where will you spend eternity? That's the gospel. That's why the message for repentance is so crucial. That's why the message for repentance was at the very heart of why Jesus came. That is why, of course, he concluded his earthly ministry by dying on the cross as our Savior, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be redeemed, so that we can be cleansed. The priority of the gospel is about being reconciled to God, restoring your broken relationship with God, and securing your eternity with him through Christ. And how is this to be conveyed? Through preaching. And nothing's changed. The greatest need then is the greatest need now. In Jesus alone is the power and authority for your sins to be forgiven. In Jesus alone is the power and authority for you to be reconciled to God. In Jesus alone is the power and authority for you to secure your eternity with him. He will lay down his life. He'll bear sin's penalty as a substitute for sinners. He'll rise again the third day. Sin and death forever defeated in his resurrection life. The guarantee of your resurrection life. A new life here on earth, yes, but to everlasting life. So we preach Jesus. We must preach Jesus. We can only preach Jesus because he's like no other. He is the man who is God, Lord, and Saviour. The people who heard him and saw him, they knew it. We have never seen the like. That must be our prayer too in our own day. That through us, through the foolishness of preaching, as Paul says to the Corinthians, men and women may yet look upon the Saviour and realize for themselves, in this Lord Jesus, we've never seen the like before. Truly, he is the Saviour of men. Let us pray that they will respond, and may we remain faithful, encouraged, finding our own comfort and strength in the one who has all authority, and boldly, joyfully proclaiming him. For there is none like him. Amen.